psalm today, but in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, first and second verse. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming together, the congregation, to lift up the name of Jesus and worship you. Father, we pray that the power of your Spirit be evidenced in this place. Bind every spirit that would intrude by the blood of Christ. And Father, we pray that we have hearing hearts, listening spirit, that which we apply to our heart from your word today will go out and touch other lives, be assimilated into our lives and our spirit, that we'll be able, Lord, prepared, equipped, ready to go and share the mighty love of the Lord Jesus Christ from your word. Father, anoint the word as is preached today. Dr. Roberts, we pray that Jesus Christ be lifted high, lifted up, Christ be available to every person today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see each of you on an icy day to have a good crowd. With the ice out there, you are brave and courageous to be here. Some of you only had to come a little ways, but others did travel. We're happy to have here. Are there any guests? Anyone here? Someone would like to introduce a guest that's with us today? I see none. Well, the home folk were faithful, and we're thankful that you are here. Dr. Cable not able to be with us today, and certainly we're thankful that Dr. Roberts is. We're thankful for his ministry. Didn't he initiate a wonderful prayer time on Tuesday? I believe God blessed that so mightily. I know he did in my life and others, as I've heard as well. And certainly we are blessed. Had the joy of knowing him for many years. Saw him minister in Europe, in the International Baptist Church in Brussels, Belgium. Had the joy of seeing him there, and then of course had the joy of working with him and see him develop a ministry, be prominent, and the progenitor of work that was done in Romania, at Oradea, Romania, at Second Baptist Church, and, of course, the university there, the Baptist University and Seminary, and I saw God do some mighty works over there. It's the largest Baptist or evangelical church in all of Europe and the largest Baptist evangelical university and seminary in all of Europe, and God has used Dr. Roberts will be instrumental in the development of that school and the growth thereof. And we're thankful for the work that's being done there. And of course, as you already know, God has used him mightily in the Southern Baptist Convention. We are privileged and honored to have him. I don't know how God did it, but I don't know how God does a lot of things. But we're thankful that he did. And so right after the music, you listen prayerfully and available to God as he shares with us.
trust we can all say a hearty amen to that this morning. If you have the book, turn in it with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And if you need some help finding that book, you need to re-register for a survey of New Testament. And we need to talk to your professor and wonder what he was teaching you all those weeks and days. How many of you would rather be here this morning than in the most luxurious, fanciest, best-equipped hospital in Kansas City? Just raise your hand. I think that's about everybody. I really believe chapel is the most important hour of the day. There's nothing more important than when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, choir, for a beautiful hymn and praise and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that in spite of what your professors will tell you in their classes and their important and vital and encouraging lectures, and I know they would agree with me, this is the most important hour of the day and of the week. And I trust and pray that we'll continue to know God's blessings upon us in our chapel services, as we have and as every chapel I've experienced has blessed me, and we look forward to great and good days ahead in God's good timing and in our chapel time together. Now, we look together in Revelation chapter 3, and I want us to read beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you've kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I've probably been asked a zillion times, what is your vision for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary? And when I'm asked that question, I can think of a zillion issues that I would like to address and that I have in my heart and in my dreams. And I trust in much of what God has given me. But the key here is not so much, certainly not, what is my vision. The key is, what is his vision? What is his plan? What is his desire for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary? That's one reason why I thought it was so very important that we spend Tuesday praying together to ask that critical question. But I also think it's very important that we learn to see through the lens of God's Word matters as God sees them. That's why he's given us his Word. And to try to get some kind of perspective on how he sees us. In actual fact, that's what we have in these seven letters to the seven churches. We have, as John Stott phrased it, what Christ thinks of the church. What he thinks about his people and about those issues and values and concepts and principles that he wants to see emulated in my life and in yours. It's very interesting that there are seven such letters, that there are five churches among those seven that Jesus Christ has some critical word of correction and concern that he expresses to them. Only two churches among the seven does he have only positive things to say about. And it's in that light, in some sense, that I read this passage from Philadelphia, or to the Church of Philadelphia, because Philadelphia happens to be one of those churches. And yet when we think of the other five, we're reminded of the fact that there's no such thing as the golden age of the church. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I wish I could live way back in the first century when everything was perfect in the church"? in the golden age of the church. Well, they haven't read 1 Corinthians. Neither they read 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, much of the book of Acts. They had realized that there was no such thing as the perfect age of the church, because wherever people are, there are going to be issues and problems and concerns. I can't help but think about that classic story from Charles Spurgeon, where a lady came up to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I would join your church, but it is not the perfect New Testament church." He looked her up and down. He knew a little bit about her, and he said, "Well, madam, please do me a favor. When you find the perfect New Testament church, don't join it, because you will ruin it." And indeed, wherever there are people, there are problems. But nonetheless, the Lord has given us the convenience and the wonderful blessing from His Word to find out exactly what He is blessed by in our frame of mind, in our attitude, in our actions. And so what I want to do is to look at three elements found in verse 8 that Jesus especially commends or blesses this church with. Three elements of that church's existence and nature that Jesus brings to their attention and which made them usable to fulfill His purpose and His will. Now, I know what somebody's going to say. Well, if you're going to use those and kind of paint your perspective on Midwestern Seminary, that's not good exegesis, because this is a message to a church and we're a seminary. Now, I've thought that through, but I'm just preaching this morning, okay? So give me a little allowance, and I understand that, but we are, in a sense, a community of faith, and we are bound together by our adherence and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. What three elements did the Lord find about this church which made them usable in His will and for His purpose? They're right there, painted out for us, and I'm sorry we don't have more time to look at more of this text, but look at what He says in verse 8. "I know your works. See, I have them set before, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For what? For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Element number one was this church's sense of finitude, their sense of their limitedness. That's what the dictionary says, that the nature of finitude is all about. It is a limitedness, a restrictedness. It's the awareness that one's resources are indeed bound by their own circumstance. Now, my question is this morning, does this mean that they were naturally a poor church? Were they uninfluential? Were they debased? Were they demeaned? Were their membership made up of the beggars off of the street? Not necessarily. And it may be indeed, and I find it paradoxical, in fact, that He says in verse 7 that He has set before them an open door. And He says the reason for having set that is because you have a little strength. Now my question is, why would God open a door for a church that had a little strength? Why would He give them great opportunities for ministry and service if their strength and their abilities and their resources were limited? Shouldn't He do that for a great church, for a rich one, for an influential one? Well, let's just remind ourselves that He's speaking from His perspective. I don't think there's necessarily a reason to conclude that the church at Philadelphia might have been poor or less resourceful than any other. In fact, historians tell us that in 17 AD, the city of Philadelphia was wiped out by a great earthquake. But over the course of the next 70 or 80 years, the coffers of Rome were opened, and that city was rebuilt. There was much investment in it. In fact, the probability is it was a city by this time in its history that was experiencing prosperity and a flow of wealth. But the point is that we can only tap in to God's resources until and only at that point that we recognize the limitedness of our resourcefulness. We can only tap God's resources when we recognize our resourcelessness. We can only touch His infinitude when we recognize our finitude. We can only experience His limitlessness when we understand our limitations. We can only know and appreciate His inexhaustibleness until we understand we're exhaustible. Hudson Taylor said, God was able to use me because I was weak enough. He was able to go to China and do a work of faithfulness and plant His life there and begin a great gospel mission and outreach because Hudson Taylor was very aware that in spite of everything he might want to wish about himself, how limited he really was. And it was only when he was dependent upon God and had his eyes and his heart and his will resting upon the riches of God's promises and the wonder of God's grace and resources that he understood where his strength really was. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For we have this treasure in an earthen vessel." So what? So that the excellency of may be of God and not of ourselves. This church was weak. And what's important is, apparently, they knew it. They knew it. And as a result, they were willing to depend upon God's riches. After all, isn't it the case that wealth, resourcefulness, resources is just a matter of relativity? Not too long ago, it's been about two years ago, I was in a mode I've been used to over the last few years, riding, flying in an airplane. Happened to be Delta Airlines, and I picked up the Delta monthly magazine. They change that thing every month. They have interesting stories, and it just so happened this was about the time of the end and termination of Michael Jordan's career. So they had a big feature article on Michael Jordan. They talked about how Michael Jordan had become an industry in and of himself, and how his wealth and his influence and his economic power had grown. Do you realize in the last year they played with the Chicago Bulls, he made well over $30 million, almost as much as a seminary professor. And not only that, all of his other interests and contracts and endorsements and business enterprises, he made another $60 to $70 million. But this is how the article concluded. It said, "And at this rate of growth in 200 years, Michael Jordan will catch up with Bill Gates." So folks, wealth is a matter of relativity unless we come to God and understand His limitlessness. And then we can claim the promises of God that He will supply all of our need, not out of His riches, but according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to depend upon and look towards, and that's what we have as our ultimate and our final resource. I thought it was great on Tuesday that in our time of prayer, you realize we didn't make one petition till 3:15 in the afternoon? That's important. That's vital. That we focus on the nature and the purpose and the faithfulness of God. And yes, we as a seminary are facing some challenges. 10% of our budget is being cut out this year. We have a state convention that has said, we're going to ax you 10% of your budget. And I've seen the figures. What would have been tens of thousands of dollars virtually coming in every month are now single thousand figures. So what do we do? Well, here's the thing. We might one day fall down and call them blessed. Because we might learn the lesson that ultimately, while God sends His blessings and His resources through the fingers and the gifts that He's given to His people, ultimately, everything comes from God. And let me say as well, I wish for that particular convention God's blessing. I hope God will bless them wonderfully. I hope God will bless their ministry. I hope they'll win thousands of people to Jesus Christ. I hope they'll see hundreds of new churches started. We should never, ever begrudge them what they do with their resources, because ultimately that's their responsibility and that's their accountability before God. And we ultimately acknowledge every good and every perfect gift comes down from God. That's true for you in your personal life. That's true for us in our seminary's life. They understood their finitude. They understood their limitedlessness. They understood their weakness. Secondly, however, there was their fidelity. And by the way, I like to use alliteration, not in every sermon, but the reason I use it is it helps me to remember my outline, okay? It's nothing, anything for you. It's helping me to remember the outline. Finitude, and then secondly, fidelity. For you have a little strength and have kept my word. They were faithful to the scripture. They were faithful to the trust, the divine and wonderful trust that is God's revelation to us. And folks, there's only one way for a seminary or a church to know the blessings of God, and that is to be faithful to this book. Not just to believe it with our head, but to obey it with our heart and with our will. Let me just read to you what the Baptist Faith and Message approved this past year at our National Convention says about the Scriptures. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I think it will. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. That's what our statement of faith says about what the Bible it is. It is God's revelation and treasure trove to us for our salvation and sanctification. There was a little bit of hoopla back then at the time of the convention because a messenger had gotten up and said that the Bible is just a book. And he said at the same time, but I believe the Bible, but it is just a book. Now, if he believes the Bible, it must mean one thing. He hasn't read it to understand what it says about itself, because it says, in fact, in the Bible, that it is more than a book. You know what the Bible says about itself? It says that it is a light to our feet. It is a lamp for our path. It is God's holy commandment. It is God's glorious statutes. It is his testimonies. It is the treasure of his truth. It is his precepts revealing his wonderful works. It is our counselor day and night. It is his good judgments. It is our bread and spiritual food, sweeter than a honeycomb. It is his word settled in heaven. It is the testimony of his mouth. It is his law written for us to walk and delight in. It is his word which speaks of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It is his two-edged sword of the Spirit which pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It's more than a book. It is God's wonderful treasure trove and our owner's manual for life and for ministry. Friends, brothers and sisters, colleagues this morning, let me just say to you that God will bless proportionately any person, any church, any seminary that not only says with its mind, I believe this book, but with its heart and its will and its life says, I choose to follow and obey what it says. At the same time, just mark it down, just do a study of the history of any seminary on God's earth. Ask the question, When did they move away from their faithfulness to Scripture and then track their history from that point on? And you'll see, obviously, that in virtually every case, God removed His hand of blessing off that place, in the case of some, to the point where they no longer rightfully should be entitled to call themselves a place where people are trained for Christian ministry. David Hume was the great Scottish skeptic of the 18th century, spent his life attacking the Christian faith, the notion of miracles, the revelation of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the resurrection. But Hume's mother was a faithful, pious believer at a point. But he set as his goal not only to attack those doctrines, but to persuade as many as he could, including his mother, to embrace his humanistic skepticism. And he succeeded with many, including her. The story goes, at the time of her death, as she knew she was facing the inevitable, and in his frustration out of his love for her, but also realizing that there was nothing that he could dig up out of his philosophy to help or encourage her, he screamed in her ear the only words he knew to say, and he just said, "Hang on, mother, hang on." And she said, "How can I? You've taken away everything I could have hung on to." The Bible, God's Word. And he was blessing this church. He was opening a door for them of ministry and service in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they knew their finitude, and they also were faithful. They also expressed fidelity to the Word of God. Lastly, let's note, not only did they have those two blessed characteristics, but they also express faithfulness to the person and the name of Jesus Christ. "For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now, when we use the name of Jesus these days, we almost have to ask the question, which Jesus are we talking about? Because every group under the sun, virtually every religious movement on the face of the earth today, wants to acknowledge some kind of belief and endorsement of the name of Jesus. I find that highly interesting. Even the world religions. Islam wants to say, "Oh, he was a great prophet." Second to Muhammad, of course. But a great prophet. He was the Messiah of the Jews. The Word of God. He was born of a virgin, and he will come back, they believe, to exercise a measure of judgment over the earth. I was on a flight up to Virginia back in the summer, sat down to a man. I recognized right away that this was an Arab and a Muslim, more than likely, and I began to talk to him. He's a PhD student from Georgia Tech. So I asked him, learned his name, Abdul, and I asked, "Well, where are you from, Abdul?" And he said, "I'm from Saudi Arabia." And I said, "Well, where in Saudi Arabia?" And a little smile came across his lips, and he said, "From Mecca." First guy I'd ever met in Mecca. There's only about 25,000 people that live in that city. At the Hajj time, which is coming up, there'll be several million that make the pilgrimage to the city of Mecca. But he began to tell me how he loved Jesus, how he adored Jesus, and how he was the second to Muhammad. Not the Savior, but a great prophet of God. Every religious movement wants to make some endorsement of the blessed Lamb of God, and yet at the same time to dilute and redefine exactly who Jesus is. Well, let's go back to our Baptist faith and message, and let's just see what it says about God the Son. It just amazes me sometimes, Brother Fred, how folks get afraid when you use the word confession. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Hold fast to our confession." My confession is not something I'm ashamed of. It's something I'm proud of. And I always worry about somebody who thinks you're putting them on a spot to tell you what they believe. It usually means they don't believe what you believe, or more importantly, who's paying their salary. They don't believe their confession and belief. But here's what this wonderful confession says about God the Son. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. That's the Jesus we're talking about here. That's the Jesus to whom this church was faithful and would not deny his name. Now let me say to you, and hear me out on this, if you leave this seminary and render great service for the cause of Christianity, if you leave this seminary and make great sacrifice for the cause of the Christian movement, if you leave this seminary and perform and execute and produce great scholarship in the name of Christianity, but there's compromise and a fading of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, then you'll be a failure in ministry. More importantly, we'll be a failure as a seminary. If you spend however many days and hours, years out of your life at this place, and your love and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ does not grow and mature in the process. What was it that Paul said? If I give everything to the poor, if I give my body to be burned, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and yet do not have love, I am nothing. This church, the Church of Philadelphia, was found faithful, did not deny the name of Jesus Christ, and was absolutely committed to make his name known to the world. Aflame with a zeal for God and the gospel and the precious Lamb of God and Son of God, to do service and to tell the world about Jesus. I have on my lapel a little pin. It's kind of unusual. I'll tell you where I got it. I met a man at a Baptist World Alliance meeting last year overseas from Nagaland. Very interestingly, the most baptized Baptistic place on the face of the earth is not Texas, by the way. It happens to be a little corner of northeastern India called Nagaland. I've heard estimates anywhere from 80 to 90% of the citizens of Nagaland are Baptists. This young man met me, found out who I was and where I was from. He pulled this out of his pocket. He pinned it on me, and he said this. This is a little miniature spear, he said. And American missionaries came to our country well over a century ago, back in the 19th century, and they came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their first priority was to make Jesus known to us. When they came to us, he said, we were headhunters, but now we're soul winners. He said, take this little spear, wear it, and tell the Baptist of America, thank you for coming in the name of Jesus and preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They did not deny his name. In fact, the people of Philadelphia, I'm convinced, were absolutely desirous put the name of Jesus before every name. And as we heard this morning, realizing that one day, at that name, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of my dear friends, Romanian, Brother Fred told you a little bit about some of my involvement in Romania over the last several years. One of my dear friends there in Oradea is an enthusiastic, zealous evangelist by the name of Cornel Iova. Back in the early 80s, Cornell was won to faith in Jesus Christ. He became a youth evangelist, served Christ faithfully, The police always tried to find some way to intimidate or limit him and what he was doing and how he's ministering. But Cornell wouldn't step back, wouldn't slow up, wouldn't halt or falter, stammer or stutter, kept preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day, however, his wife had some terrible news. They had obviously, clearly detected that she had contracted a dread cancer. Some friends told her and contacted them from England and said, you know, we have wonderful medical treatment here in England. If you'll come to England, we'll provide free medical treatment for her. You can live with us. We'll host you the whole time. In fact, we'll pay your way to come. No problem except for this one little proviso, and that is in the communist setup, you were not allowed to travel freely. You had to go to the police station, apply for your passport, and if you met security clearance, then you might get one and you might be allowed to travel. So Cornell, sort of out of vain hope, knowing his opposition and the police opposition to him, nonetheless went down and applied for a passport. The Communist Party and the party boss in their town, Arati, knew what the situation was with his wife. One day he got a phone call from the police chief. He said, Mr. Yova, you come in and collect your passport. We have them here for both you and your wife. Cornell and his wife got dressed, went down to the police station, sat there in front of the police chief's desk, and on the table he had two passports. He said, now, Mr. Yova, Mrs. Yova, we're quite prepared to allow you to have these passports to leave the country. She can go to England. She can get the care and treatment that she needs on one condition, and that is that you sign this letter. And this letter states, he let them read it, and it simply stated that they denied their faith in God and they denied their belief and trust in Jesus Christ. And the police chief actually said this, but this will be between us. I'll just file this away. We won't make it public. We'll just keep this between us, and you can walk out of this office and she can be on her way to getting solid, sound medical treatment. Of course, what he was going to do was blackmail him the minute he stepped foot back in. Cornell said, what do I do? This is not me. This is my wife, whom I love with all my heart. What should I do? Should I sign it, realizing it's just a ruse and a fraud and it's not my real convictions? What should I do? And he said he didn't have to think many seconds before she stood to her feet, pointed her finger in that police chief's face and said, sir, nothing you ever threaten me with or do to me will ever cause me to deny my faith in Jesus Christ or my love for him. Let me tell you something. She paid with her life for her stand for Jesus Christ. But I'm sure when she was ushered into his presence at the end of her days, she heard those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what it's all about. Standing for Jesus, loving him with all of our hearts, being faithful to the Word of God, recognizing our limitedness and understanding His grace and goodness and the unbelievable, unfathomable, unlimited resources and resource that God Himself is. Now, it's in that light this morning I want to make a special appeal to you. Here's the appeal I want to make. I want to make it on behalf of our friend and colleague, Ted Cable. Ted is my recommendation for dean of the School of Theology, a very gracious and good man, a brilliant intellect. Grew up in the hippie movement in the 70s, was a rock guitarist, quite a good one, by the way. And yet his life was empty. God spoke to him through general revelation. He saw the mountains in Colorado where he was hanging out. And he said, you know, there's got to be something more than just us. There's got to be a God. Look at the beauty. Look at the sense of what God's doing. And eventually just got a hold of a Bible, read it through, got convicted, gave his life to Jesus Christ. Got active in learning about the Christian faith. Taught himself, by the way, Greek and Hebrew. And a very gracious man with a missions heart. He was with us a couple weeks ago. We met with the executive committee of the trustees. They were very positive about going through with his endorsement as our dean and for him joining us on the 1st of June. The day after he met with them, while he was still here, he got a phone call from his doctor. His doctor said, you need to come in and visit with us. We found something in your blood. It doesn't look necessarily good, and we need to do some more testing. He called me yesterday. He's going to get on a plane late yesterday afternoon, fly over here, be in chapel, and the doctor says, this could be serious. This could be life-threatening. There's a condition here, there's a set of circumstances that, if it develops, would be terminal. Now, it may not, they said. We don't know ultimately how fast, when, where, and how. But we don't know exactly the timetable for that, but we are definitely telling you, you've got a serious problem. So Ted wanted to be with his family last night, be with them this morning. Some of us have talked to him on the phone, and he's in a state of confusion in a sense, although his trust and faith is in God. And I'm going to ask us this morning to pray for Ted Cable. Would you join me in praying for Ted? And I'm going to ask you to do this. Some of you may just want to come up here and kneel at the front. You may want to kneel where you are. You may want to just come here and stand. Those of you who love and appreciate Ted may want to do something of that nature under God. And I'm going to ask us to pray together and pray that God will touch Ted's life. I've told him, Ted, if the trustees approve you, I stand by my commitment to you. The promise made is a promise kept. I stand by that commitment. Unless you would get seriously quickly ill and couldn't make the move, I want you to know, I have felt led of God, and I've moved ahead with every sense of God's leading, that you're the man for this job, and I'll stand by you if you'll feel free to come. That's, of course, unless he's quickly stricken and his life is perhaps taken from him. But I want us to pray this morning for Ted Cable and his family. I'm going to ask a friend of his, Terry Wilder, to lead us. Terry, if you would. Anybody else that'd like to pray, you do.
Gracious Lord and loving Father, O Sovereign One, Holy One, Majestic One, Merciful One, we thank you for the love and grace you've displayed towards us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for his atoning death on our behalf. And O Lord, we come to you in this hour, and we lift up to you our brother and our colleague, Ted Cable. Ted's quite ill, and you know that. That's no surprise to you. And I'm asking you, oh miraculous one, one who's able to perform miracles and has performed miracles and does perform miracles, I'm asking you to work a miracle in Ted's life. I'm asking you to heal him. I pray that you'd take away this cancer. I also recognize, Lord, that as Lord, you have the right to do whatever you please. And I pray that you would use these circumstances as you see fit. I pray that you'd comfort Ted and grant him great peace. I pray that you'd grant his family peace. And we pray for his wife. Understandably struggling. Grant her peace as well. Lord, we leave these circumstances, Ted and his family, we commit them to you, and we commend his role with us as possibly dean. We leave that with you.